Amen.
Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. It's a song of ascents. A Psalm of David. And because we're not preaching in the midst of a consecutive series through the Psalter, it's important to note that the Song of Ascents refers to that reality that these psalms were sung, not exclusively, but primarily on the saints' way up to Jerusalem, in the context of their going up to Jerusalem, those three appointed times during the course of any given year. And so we read with that in mind. Psalm 122 is the Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that you would anoint the preaching of your word by your gracious spirit and send forth that mighty spirit together with the word into the hearts of your people, that, Lord, they might receive it with great gladness, with joy in their hearts, with full conviction where that is needed for sin, and, Lord, for encouragement in the gospel. We praise you, O Lord, for this little psalm, and we pray that as we work through it tonight, that you would glorify your name in the midst of your people, and that you would cause your people to be glad to be in the house of the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Similar to Psalm 48, Psalm 122 contains much that expounds upon what we might call the glory of the church. And in using the term church here, I realize that I'm taking that rather new covenant sounding term and importing it back. And yet, we could easily use that term with reference to the Old Testament saints or church, because the church is simply the gathered out ones brought together in covenant with God. And so here we find much in the way of the glory of the church, the glory of Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where God was pleased to dwell. And for all of this talk of the glory of Jerusalem or the church, it might provoke a question in our minds. You know, not being blind ourselves, sometimes we look at the church and we struggle to find her glory and her beauty. We see her sin. We see her weakness. We see her frailty and failings. We see her inner fightings. We see her squabblings. But where's the glory and beauty of the church? That's one thing that confronts us here in Psalm 122. I wonder if you've ever had the not so pleasant reality of being on your way to church and singing the exact opposite of the refrain of verse 1. This morning, I'm not very glad to go up to the house of the Lord. Now, we've all had these occasions where either because of our own sin or perhaps because of squabbling in the home or issues of discipline with our children or marital disharmony or just general stress, not preparing our hearts well or whatever else, we've had those occasions where if we heard the refrain of Psalm 122, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We would recoil at that and say, not this Lord's day. Well, our experience is whether in regard to the glory and beauty of the church and failing to see it, or our zeal and delight to be summoned to the house of the Lord, sometimes lacking, we can profit greatly from a psalm that puts the focus where it ought to be. See, ultimately, we have these kind of experiences. We fail to see the glory and beauty of the church, and we fail to count that command, that summons to go up to the house of the Lord as a blessing because of our own lack of perspective and our own sin. Because we see the glory and beauty of the church as determined by certain things when God actually determines it by certain other things. We see the privilege or lack thereof to go up to the house of the Lord. Sometimes we view it as duty. Children, I don't have to ask you how many times you've been corralled into a vehicle on Sunday mornings where if your parents' response to you in shuffling you hurriedly into the car was, aren't you glad to go up to the house of the Lord? You don't want to have to tell the truth in answer to that question, right? It's a reality for all of us. There have been many times where it has not been a delight to go up to the house of the Lord. But for all of that, we'll see how Psalm 122 refreshes our perspective about these things and points us actually in a Godward and a heavenward and even a Christward direction as we contemplate what the church is, what the glory and beauty of the church is founded on, and how we are to respond. The psalm actually breaks up into very, very tidy sections. Now, it was very tempting to actually preach the psalm according to its structure in the Hebrew. And that would have taken us down the road of chiasm again, which would have delighted some of you and terrified others. We're not going to do that, even though I will tell you that you could probably, even in the English, figure out the structure of the Hebrew text. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take three parts to the psalm, and they do break up rather nicely. In the chiasm, by the way, the center is verse 5. And it's odd because it's probably the part of the psalm that you might remember the least out of all of it. But it's designed in the Hebrew to be the focal point for our understanding. Well, the first two verses is part 1, and that tells us to rejoice in Jerusalem, to rejoice in the privilege of participating in worship in Jerusalem. Secondly, we will reflect on Jerusalem's splendor, her glory, her beauty in verses 3 through 5. And then finally, we will apply these things in verses 6 through 9. And really, like some other psalms do, the application is actually right there in the Psalter, right at the end of the psalm. In other words, he has these two things. He rejoices, he reflects, and then he responds in application. And it's in the form, of course, of blessing and prayer in verses 6 through 9. John Calvin, in his introductory comments on Psalm 122, gives us a very nice summary of the contents of the psalm. And maybe this will help to frame in the psalm as we put the details before us tonight. Calvin wrote this. He said, in this psalm, David congratulates, and you have to understand that in sort of an older world perspective, right? He's not patting himself on the back. In this psalm, David congratulates himself and the whole church upon the fact that a seat had at length been appointed for the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant had been brought back to Jerusalem, and God had appointed a place for himself to dwell there through that ark. And he says that God had chosen a place where his name should be continually called upon. Afterwards, to incite and encourage the faithful to engage in the worship of the sanctuary, he briefly declares that the prosperous condition of the people depended upon God's having chosen the seat of royalty to be at Jerusalem, from whence, Jerusalem, it was his purpose to defend, maintain, and assist his people. It was then, and it is now. As we look to these three things, rejoicing, reflecting, responding, we look first of all then at rejoicing in Jerusalem and the worship of God that we find there. Verses 1 and 2, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, we need to take a step back, and then this will make more sense. Why Psalm 122 is placed as it is here. We see here a celebration of the actual arrival in Jerusalem. We're standing within the gates. We've passed through the threshold. But what does that imply? It implies there's been a journey. It implies that they have passed through several dangers. And this is exactly what we see as the Psalms of Ascent open up with Psalm 120. Psalm 120 points us to the reality of the danger and peril that's associated with making the trek up to Jerusalem. Psalm 121, as we actually have seen in the course of our preaching through the Psalms in this season of our congregation's life, we saw in that psalm that the Lord, along the way and in every other context of our lives, is the helper and the keeper of His people. In other words, He preserves the people as they go up to Jerusalem. And now, in 122, they've arrived. So they've come through many dangers, toils, and snares, and the Lord has brought them there by His help and by the fact that He's kept them. And now their response, we're here. We're here. How glorious. We've heard the voice of our brethren chanting to us, let us go to the house of the Lord. We've heard that refrain. And we were glad when they said it to us, even though it meant a perilous journey. We were confident that God would keep us. And yes, our God has kept us. And we are now here. We're rejoicing with one another as we stand within the gates of the city of God. Now, the question is, why were they going up there in the first place? Well, of course, there were the three great feasts that were celebrated by the command of God, for which all the adult men and those of a certain age and up were required to go up and to attend at the feast. But these feasts were for the commemoration of the mighty deeds of God. They were to remind God's people annually of how great their God was, who He is, and what He had done for them. And of course, it encompassed the sacrificial system. And so they would go up, and the place of God's dwelling was symbolized by the tabernacle and later the temple. And of course, children, we have to ask the question, what went on in the tabernacle or in the temple? And of course, it was the worship of God. It was the praising of His name. It was the bringing of sacrifices. It was the assurance of God's pardoning grace as the saints looked to what was promised in that sacrificial system. In other words, the Old Testament saints were participating in divine worship, a copy of heavenly worship, as they went up to Jerusalem each and every year, those multiple times. Now, this is an amazing reality, isn't it? Because in one sense, you might say, yeah, but it's different than New Covenant worship, and that's true. But in what sense? The Old Testament saints, as we see here, were glad at the opportunity to go up to the house of the Lord to be reminded of the forgiveness of sins, of the promises of God, of the greatness of God, and everything that He had done for them. They were overjoyed for the opportunity to do that. And as they came into the tabernacle, as they brought their sacrifices, as the blood of the covenant was sprinkled upon them, they were reminded that they were a people who had been bought with blood. They had been purchased for God. They had been redeemed through sacrifice. And they were pointed to the one who would come in the fullness of time and would Himself be that great sacrifice for sin and for sinners. And so the tabernacle was one humongous pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that even the faith of the Old Covenant saints was laying hold of Christ, as it were, from afar. They saw Him afar off, even as they saw the imagery of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. You remember what the tabernacle preached? Yes, it had a gospel to preach, didn't it? The gospel of the tabernacle was this: your sin deserves the shedding of blood. Your sin deserves death itself. But God has provided a remedy, has provided a substitute, has provided propitiation for your sins. And as you lay hold not of some animal that's been put to death, but you lay hold of the very promise of God in the gospel, rooted as it was in the coming Messiah, then you were saved from your sins. Even as in the new covenant, we are saved as we look to the once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this was the joy of old covenant worship. And we'd be remiss if we didn't say something about new covenant worship. Beloved, we read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. And what did we find there? We found there, if we didn't have any other passage in all the New Testament to teach us this, we found that there is a glory and beauty, a joy and gladness, a celebration, even a reverence and an awe that transcends, that goes way beyond anything that any old covenant saint ever knew. Because we live in the fullness of time. We're not looking forward, as it were, to the coming of Christ Jesus. We have seen Him come. And it has been testified to us, and God's Word has been fulfilled, and we have a completed canon where we have epistles that explain to us the realities of the coming of Christ and His once for all sacrifice for sin and for sinners. In a word, in the New Covenant Church, we do not approach unto Mount Sinai. You remember, children, that scary picture where there was smoke and earthquakes and flashes of lightning, and people were so terrified they wouldn't even come near the mountain. Well, that's not the scene of the new covenant, is it? It's the same God of awful majesty, but it is a God who has opened, as it were, the doors of heaven. And He has brought down to earth in the person and work of Christ Jesus the very realities of heaven. The old covenant was looking forward to that great day. But in the new covenant now, we look back at what God has accomplished once for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you the question. If the old covenant saints, with their limited knowledge, were called upon to lay hold of Christ as they saw Him from afar, beloved, how much more ought we to be glad to go up to the house of the Lord in the new covenant? This should be a desire that permeates every fiber of our being. It should be what drives us on a Saturday in preparation for a Sunday. It should be what we think about when we go in our car drives of whatever length on Sunday mornings. In the midst of all the hustle and bustle of getting kids ready, of dragging our sometimes very tired bodies out of bed, and of coming at, for some, after a long drive and a terrible hour of the morning, this yet should be our chorus and refrain. This should be the song of our hearts. We should sing this to one another and summon one another to the worship of our glorious triune God, who in covenant has shed the blood of Christ so that we might be glad in Him. We should come and worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, and there should be nothing that gets in the way of us doing it unless the Lord providentially hinders us from this great work. Can you even imagine it? Beloved, think of the thing in life you love to do the most. In other words, if someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm going to give you all expenses paid vacation with your wife to some tropical island. And you know what? I'm going to make it so that the flight there is not only free, but it's instantaneous. You're just going to be transported there. You don't even have to worry about the flight. Okay, this is getting a little overboard, right? But think about that thing that just makes you glad, that you would just rejoice, that you would be calling all your family and friends and saying, isn't this amazing? You know, children, for some of you, I know, it's probably something like this, you know, the person that calls you and says, oh, you've won $1 million. That would make you very glad, because then you could buy all those things you can't buy right now. But whatever it is that delights your heart, think about how much greater, how much more wonderful it is to enter into the very heavenly throne room of God and worship His great name. You know those incredible scenes in the book of Revelation where we actually read about throne room worship? That's not just given to us to excite us for the future, for that world without end. It is certainly intended to do that. But there is an already component that's tied to that not yet of throne room worship. Yes, we are not body and soul before the immediate presence of God in the highest heaven. We're not. But spiritually, Hebrews 12 teaches us that our worship is not on this earth, though we come to this building, but our worship is in heaven. And beloved, when we say to one another, I was glad when they said, let me go to the house of the Lord, we should not think of the building as the house of the Lord. We're not saying that. What we're saying is this: when we gather in this place, which is incidental, we could gather somewhere else, and the same reality would be in effect. It doesn't matter where we're gathered. When the people of God gather to celebrate the Christ of the new covenant, we are lifted up to the heavenlies in Christ. And this should be our greatest privilege, our greatest joy. And if it's not, then we have to cry out to Him to refresh our souls with these things, to give us a more robust theology of what it means to enter into corporate worship. Now, beloved, we're not talking about being hindered by all kinds of things. We're all this very day, we can see in reduced numbers in the congregation, there's people that are sick. We're not talking about any of that. We're not trying to lay guilt trips on people that are driving from terrible distances that can't get back in the evening. We're not talking about any of that. But what we're saying is this. This should be the refrain of Christ's people to one another. And we ought to encourage one another every Lord's Day until we're dead or Christ comes back with these words. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And the joint refrain in response of the entire church to that ought to be, that makes me exceedingly glad in Jesus Christ. Well, this is rejoicing in Jerusalem, and we might even dare say in the new Jerusalem. But secondly, we reflect on Jerusalem's splendor. Now, we've already done some of this, and there's no way to really separate verses 1 and 2 from verses 3 through 5. But we can get more specific. And that's what the psalmist goes on to do in verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem, verse 3, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Now here we see in verses 3, 4, and 5 a stress, first of all, on unity within the church. Secondly, an emphasis on the diversity that we find within that unity. And then we see at the end of verse 4 the common purpose, which is based on verse 5, the common covenant bond that we enjoy. Now that seems like a lot, but it's actually pretty simple. The unity that we see, verse 3. Jerusalem built as a city bound firmly together. Interestingly, the same construction, the same idea is found all throughout the Pentateuch. In other words, the first five books, Exodus and Leviticus in particular. And it has to do with the construction of the tabernacle. The materials for the tabernacle were to be woven together tightly. This is the picture here of what we see. Fine twine linen. If you've been in a Bible reading program, you got to the point at which you heard fine twine linen over and over and over again. And maybe, children, you wondered, what in the world is that? Well, that is the material that was woven together tightly in order to make some of the material of the tabernacle. So interestingly, the psalmist picks up this idea of this kind of tightly woven together, and he uses it for the glory and the beauty of the church, particularly the unity of God's people. Jerusalem is built as a city that is twisted together. Now you might say, that's kind of odd, because Jesus himself even says, you know, woe to you, Jerusalem. What are you characterized by, Jerusalem? Well, you pretty much kill the prophets. That's what you do. You reject the plan and purpose of God for you. That's what you do. And yet the psalmist can say, the church, Jerusalem, God's old covenant people, is glorious in her unity. Now, here's the fundamental problem, I think. I think the problem is that you and I view unity a certain way, and our great God views it in a somewhat different way. So sometimes we view unity as everybody just gets along, which if you've lived in the church for 5 minutes, you know that doesn't happen. We don't just get along. This is not some sort of spiritualized version of coexist like you see out in the world. No, the way God defines unity is through covenant. And so he has this bond where he makes promises, and on the basis of those promises, he gathers a people for himself, and they are one. It's not a question of, oh, will they be one? Now, there are applications to this, and this is where the problem comes in. Do we act like what God has declared us to be? You know, so much of the New Testament ethic is that. Paul, over and over and over, says, just be who you are. You've been raised with Christ, so walk in newness of life. In so many other ways, he urges us to be who we are. And it's no different here. The unity in the visible church ought to be a faithful representation of the oneness that we have in covenant with our God. In other words, we're the one people of God, so act like you're one. How often it is within the bounds of the church that we fail to apply this most precious teaching with regard to the glory and beauty of the church. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over us all and in us all to the praise of his glorious grace. And so, beloved, we see God's purpose for the church is to unite her. And Paul takes this even further in Ephesians 4 when he talks about knitting us together. Sound familiar? Right? That weaving together of people that natively do not belong together. Remember, this is right on the heels of Ephesians 2 where he talks about Jews and Gentiles dividing walls of what? Hostility that kept them apart. A veil in the temple that kept the Gentiles out, now being ripped in two because of the blood of Christ Jesus, and they are brought near. In order to do what? In order to have them knit together in the church, the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are being knit together and built up, as it were, into Christ, who is the head. But then we see diversity. And you say, oh boy, that's muddy in the waters. Let's just talk about unity. Why diversity? Well, notice the people of God go up in tribes. To which, verse 4, the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, though they're different tribes, and that emphasizes the diversity, we go right back to common purpose, emphasizing the unity of our purpose, when that purpose is expressed very plainly, that all the tribes, no matter their differences, come up for the same reason, that is to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And of course, this makes perfect sense. Why would they, on the way, in the midst of many perils, be exclaiming that they should go to the house of the Lord and be glad at the suggestion? Because they're going there to thank their God. Because they understand who their God is and what their God has done for them. And again, beloved, this is going to sound like beating on the drum. How much more for saints in the new covenant? If they could go up to the house in Jerusalem of old, and they could do so with glad hearts, and they could do so for the purpose of giving thanks to the Lord Most High, how much more warrant do we have, beloved, to do the same and even more? You know, every fiber of our being, again, should be engaged in thanksgiving and praise and worship and adoration when we come together to worship our great God. But then we see in verse 5 this common bond, and this is what we're calling the common bond of the covenant. So we've seen unity, we've seen diversity, we've seen this common purpose to give thanks to the Lord, and now we see the foundation that grounds our common purpose of thanksgiving. Verse 5, there thrones for judgment were set. What thrones? The thrones of the house of David. Now, you might say, and again we mentioned that verse 5 was the center as the poem was written in Hebrew. Verse 5 stands out because you have these pairs of verses. 1 and 2 go with 8 and 9. 3 and 4 go with the last two verses, 6 and 7. But 5 is kind of stuck there by itself in the middle. Now, if you've got an English translation, it really should reflect that if it was going to be faithful to the way the psalm was presented originally. 5 would be kind of like an island in the middle by itself, just sticking out, begging you to ask, why is that there all by itself? And it does seem a little bit strange for a psalm that so far has encouraged us greatly to be glad when we go up to the house of the Lord to have a common purpose. But now verse 5. Part of the ground of our thanksgiving is that thrones of judgment are set up in Jerusalem, thrones of David's house. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, again, this is a beautiful pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, beloved, I think sometimes we see thrones of judgment and you immediately think, you know, the announcement of judgments, and particularly negative ones, where people are coming under censure or penalties or even the death sentence. That's not primarily what a throne of judgment is for. A throne of judgment is simply a symbol and picture of a righteous ruler who rules in righteousness over the kingdom. And in this case, of course, in God's kingdom, this righteous ruler was first here, David, but then thrones were set up for the house of David. Why? Because of God's promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we'll get to this in our Sunday mornings in the Catechism Hour on our Covenant Theology class. But the Davidic Covenant was set up with David and with his house, where David's desire had been to build a house for the Lord. You know the story. God said, no, your son will build a house for me. I will build a house for you. And of course, there's a rich symbolism and figurative language there in the Lord building a house for him. The Lord would establish his house through the promises that he made, such that David would not lack a man to sit on the throne, and this would be an everlasting promise. Now, can you imagine if you were in exile and you were singing Psalm 122? You'd obviously have to sing it in hope, right? I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Well, when you're in exile, that's not just challenging, it's impossible. You're not going up to Jerusalem. You're in Babylon or some other place. And so what is impossible must be laid hold of by faith for the saints in exile. But they sing the songs of Zion even from exile. Now, what about this language in verse 5 about thrones of judgment? You know, in exile, you would say, where's the house of David? Where's the Davidic king? Where's the ruler in righteousness over the people of God? He's absent. Maybe God has forsaken his promise. And Psalm 89 encapsulates that desperation of Israel. How long, O Lord? Specifically with regard to the Davidic promise. Have you left off forever? Are you no longer faithful to your promise? Have you left the house of David forever? And of course, Psalm 90 reminds the people through Moses that the Lord himself has been their dwelling place in all generations. And so we've seen that the Lord is the builder of Jerusalem. And we've seen here in verse 5 that the Lord is the establisher of the covenant with his people, particularly with David, in a covenant of kingship. And though the people in exile could not see a Davidic king upon the throne, and though there would be many, many years where no Davidic king sat on the throne, yet the promise was well intact. Why? Because the Lord would send forth not just any king, and not a mere earthly king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come forth from the house of David and would establish David's house now and forevermore. That is the beautiful promise that we're pointed to in verse 5. Yes, the righteous rule of David, which was in his day celebrated by Jerusalem. God had established his house. He'd given peace to him all around from his enemies. But that was nothing but a symbol of the far greater peace that would be brought through the Prince of Peace, who was born of a virgin out of the line in the house of David. You remember in Luke 1:31, the promise that came, "You will bear a son and call his name Jesus, and the Lord God will give him," Jesus, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So whether in David's time, in the time of the exile, or the time of the incarnation when Christ came to the earth, Jesus rules and reigns in his kingdom. And beloved, we see, we can't go into depth with it for time's sake tonight, but there's a rich background to all of this. We talked about going up to the house of the Lord. We talked about the tabernacle and later the temple. And what did that signify? Well, the tabernacle and temple were that place where God made himself dwell in the midst of his people. And of course, that with it provokes a rich new covenant image. So do you remember John chapter 1, where Jesus is called the Word who became flesh? Do you remember that great phrase of the Apostle John? The Word became flesh. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. Now connect the dots. The old covenant people were glad to go up to the house of the Lord. Why? Because that was the place where God was pleased to dwell in their midst and to bless them in covenant. Why are we glad to go up to the house of the Lord? Because the Lord has given to us now access to the worship of heaven itself through the one who came down from heaven in order to bring us up. So that Lord Jesus takes on flesh, dwells in our midst. And you know the Greek word literally means tabernacled in our midst. He's not only the one who tabernacled, dwelt in our midst, but he is the tabernacle. He is the true temple. You remember John chapter 2, how they're talking about the temple and Jesus basically says, "Hey, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. What was he talking about? The temple of his body. He's the true temple. He is the one through whom we dwell with the living God. Beloved, there's no dwelling with God. There's no experience of his blessing or his favor in covenant apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think of all of these things, and we could go on and on forever about them, we should rejoice that we have been given full and free access to God, to this celebratory worship of the new covenant in heaven because of the redemptive work of Christ Jesus as he came to the earth. Well, one thing remains to be done, and that is to respond. We've rejoiced in Jerusalem. We've reflected on her beauty and her glory. And now let's, for just a brief moment, respond to these things. And we're going to respond in the same way that the psalmist does himself in verses 6 through 9. Notice here, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 6, may they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I want to close with giving you just two brief things to meditate on as you think about those four verses. But I want to ask a question before I lay those things out for you. The question is this: as you read verses 6 through 9, is this your heart with regard to the church? Is this your heart with regard to the church? Do you urge others to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Do you petition your great God to preserve the church, to prosper the church, to protect the church, to supply peace within the church? Can you say with the psalmist at the end of verse 9 that you will seek the good of the church? How convicting it is to see so many ways in which all of us are guilty of seeking our own and failing to seek the good of the church. Joel Beakey has given us two very helpful takeaways. The first is this. He says, going to God's house is the occasion for joy. Now, we've talked about this already, but he drives the point home, I think, very well. He says, as it was true in the Old Testament economy, so should it be true today. Corporate worship in the visible and local church should be the delight of every Christian. He says, to experience fellowship with those of like precious faith and to join in praise and worship of the Lord should be the highlight of the week as the church gathers on the Lord's Day. Love for the church, he says, should also motivate prayer for the church. And so he asks these penetrating questions. Do you prepare for the Lord's Day with prayer, with delight, and with expectation? And how can you make a habit of doing these things by His grace and for His glory? Secondly, he says this, the joy of public worship revolves around the presence of God. We've been talking about this. Why was it so delightful to go up to the house of the Lord? Because God is pleased to dwell there. But you might say, you just told us that it's not coming to the church building that's going up to the house of the Lord. Yeah. You're entering into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus when we are called together and gathered together for that common purpose of worship. The joy of public worship, he says, revolves around the presence of God. For Israel, this was the temple and the throne of David and his sons. For Christians, this is the Lord Jesus Christ reigning through his word and his spirit. He says, our joy in worship comes from exercising faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, are you glad when they say to you, let us go up to the house of the Lord? Is the church glorious and beautiful? Not because of something in her, but because Jesus Christ is in her and dwells in her. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple, the one in whom we have access to God and that glorious dwelling place where your name is worshipped, world without end. Our God, we pray that you would work within us an appreciation for what it means to go up to the house of the Lord. We praise you, O God, for the things that you bless us with as we come up. We are in your very presence, celebrating all of your excellent greatness and your wonderful promises, the gospel itself, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of all of our sins, the justification that you have declared. We are now righteous in your sight through Christ's righteousness. The adoption as sons. We are members now of your family. Since we have been united to our elder brother and your only son. And Lord, the great life and work of sanctification. That great blessing that you first set us apart for your service. And then you engage us in that service. And we pray for the strength, O Lord, to be engaged in it, to be glad about it, to encourage one another with it, to pray fervently for it, to devote all our resources to it. Lord, we pray that you might build up the house of God, that you might, O Lord, perfect the saints within, bring the lost from without, and glorify your name in all of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.